All right, we'll be in Isaiah 53. We'll be finishing this chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, and I'll read verses 10, 11, and 12, and then we'll begin with a word of prayer. So Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Father, we come before you now. We just thank you for this first day of the week. We're thankful that you are here in the midst of us, and your presence is with us. And we're thankful for this passage that is all about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for sinners like us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach each of us this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So as we do a recap, we've been looking at the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 42 we looked at, and we saw there that we can look there briefly. Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And so the Lord's servant is the only one that the Father delights in. And so we've looked at this. We looked at this in Galatians. We looked at it when we covered that. But the Father only delights in those who turn to the servant. And so in that passage, you see the Lord, he narrows it down. It's only through one man, and that is the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father delights in me because of his Son, the Beloved, in whom he is well pleased. And we see that also in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 5. And so in Isaiah 42, we see that the Lord chooses his servant, and the servant is to go to bruised reeds, to smoking flax, to the broken and contrite of the world to redeem them. Those who need a Savior, that's who Christ came to save. There's plenty of people who don't need a Savior because they are self-sufficient and they've got it all under control. We saw in Isaiah 49, the servant, he spent his ministry for naught. And so the Father, he sends a son, and the whole point of the Son is that he took on flesh. He took on our nature. He experienced everything that we would experience, and then he would be treated as sin. And so what we see in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 is the relatability to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can relate to us because he took on our flesh and he was tested and tempted in all points. And that makes him the perfect high priest. So we don't have an intercessor who doesn't know what we go through. We have an intercessor who's experienced everything we've experienced to the fullest. And so that's the beauty of the book of Hebrews. And we see this bear out, especially here in 49. You see in 49:4, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught or nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And so Christ in his earthly ministry, when he died, what did he accomplish? Well, from a human perspective, after 33 years, he accomplished zero. Nothing, seemingly. His disciples left him. He was completely rejected from the nation that he invested in for 33 years. He was despised, stricken, and seemingly smitten of God. But what did Christ do? He said, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And so Christ, he's the perfect servant. He's the perfect example for us of what it means to be a servant. And that's when it's seemingly dark, we need to continue moving forward in obedience, trusting the outcome Amen. With the Lord. We see over in Isaiah 50, we look there, the servant was the perfect disciple, the perfect learned one. Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. And so in that passage, we saw that Jesus Christ truly was a servant. He was the God-man, but he took on the role of servant when he came. And he did nothing of himself. Everything he did was through the power of his Father. And everything he did was in obedience to the Father. And so the servant sets this perfect example of every morning he woke up, he opened his ear to receive what is the will for me to do today, Father. And that was to go speak a word, a good word, to those who are weary. Go give the gospel, the water of life, the bread of life, to those who are hungry. And so Christ, the Father and Christ, as you see in the suffering servant songs, their whole point was to fix man's greatest problem. We've said this each week. The gospel is not to make your life better so you can live your best life now. The gospel is to fix your greatest problem. You have the wrath of God abiding over your head. You have no peace with God until you turn to Christ in faith and repentance. And so often these things are conflated. Now certainly, when a person is regenerated, they have peace and joy and their life does change. But it's not a guarantee that you get the American dream or your best life ever. And we only see that in the context of Isaiah. You see that in the context of the first century. The gospel is being offered to people and nations who are in slavery and in bondage. So they will be redeemed through faith. They will be counted righteous, but their circumstances don't change. They're still going to be in Babylon for 70 years, doing hard times. In the first century, they would still be under Roman control, having to deal with the Romans. And so often we have a very modern view that the gospel is now going to give me this most wonderful life. Well, the gospel in the context of Scripture is it's going to solve your greatest problem, and you're going to have peace with God as you navigate this suffering world for the rest of your life. And so we always have to have the right perspective, that the focus is fixing our greatest problem. We have a sin debt that a holy, righteous God can't overlook, and that sin has to be paid for. And so we come to Isaiah 53, and here, this is where we see the servant. He took on our form, and he took our place, and he was treated as sin. The wrath of God was poured out on him instead of for us. And so we look there in 52:14, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. And so when the individuals were looking, the irony in Isaiah 53 is that when the individuals, mankind, us, were looking at the servant and we were despising him, well, he was really a mirror of who we are on the inside. He was a mirror of what we deserve. And so Isaiah 52:14, well, that's what we would look like if the wrath of God was poured out on us. And keep in mind, in God's judgment, God doesn't believe in annihilation. Annihilation is a humanist, pantheist perspective, that we are just pulverized into no existence. John 5:29 says, there's coming a resurrection to life or a resurrection to damnation. And so this is what happens when Christ took the wrath of God for man. That's what we would look like. In essence, that's what Isaiah 66:24 resembles as well, for us being an everlasting fire. And so the key point in 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And so these verses are so familiar. They're so familiar. They won't land or impact in your heart until you see you make it about me. Not he died for your guys and me, and yeah, I'm a bad person, sure. No, he took on our sin. And we're going to look today, he was the guilt offering. And so the key with the guilt offering was it was for specific transgressions against God's law. You are guilty. I am guilty before a holy God. And righteousness demands that that guilt be punished. And so Isaiah 53, you see the change in the pronouns, the our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. We're no longer talking in a collective, you know, the vague abstract idea of sin and badness. We're talking about personal pronouns. I have to think through my sin list before God. And so I might forget about it, but he's omniscient. He'll never forget about our sins. And so we come today, we finish this chapter, verses 10, 11, and 12. And before we finish that, we ask a few questions. You know, what will each of us do with the servant Jesus Christ? You know, we all have to ask the question, is he our Lord and Savior? Have we been regenerated? Are you born again? Not are you religious, but do you actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Right. Is your identity anchored in him as a believer? Right. Paul, all throughout the book of Ephesians, says Christians are in Christ. We're to have a in Christ identity. Amen. And so I don't have to worry about performing for all of you. The Father accepts me. I'm accepted by the Father. His opinion should continually be the most important opinion in the room for me. And so my identity is anchored in Christ and his opinion of me through being first and foremost my position of accepted in Christ. Do you still wrestle with shame and guilt because of failure and sin? Well, the beauty of Isaiah 53 is Christ paid for our sins and the work is finished. And then he forgives sin. And the beauty of Christ and the Father is they don't upbraid, they upbraideth not. We struggle with forgiveness. We might say we forgive somebody, but we get little remnants every once in a while if I still remember what they did. Well, that's not forgiveness. We keep a log. Now, we can truly forgive in agape love and in the Spirit. But we're not the experts on forgiveness. You know, have you ever actually forgiven somebody? You know, ask that for yourself. God has a perfect forgiveness of sins. He completely forgets it once it's truly repented of. Not, I'm sorry, can we move on? God, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. He throws it over his shoulder into the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west. And James 1, 5 says he upbraids not. And so when we humbly come to him, he's not thinking of, I still remember all your worst days. That's beautiful forgiveness. And so we have to ask, you know, as we consider this, this passage, we see sin is completely paid for and forgiven. And this is, as Christians, we should anchor our identity in these passages. I am a forgiven, redeemed saint. I'm a child of God. I'm a prince of the blood. And so, lastly, has his love, which was taking my place on the cross, has that constrained you to live for his glory? And so we just consider some of these questions as we finish these servant songs here. So we come to Isaiah 53:10. And Isaiah 53:10 has the theology of suffering packed into one verse. If you're ever to write a book or read a book on suffering, well, you can come to this verse and it covers it all. And so, you know, as we transition in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, we see the injustice done to Christ. We looked at that last week. He was unjustly accused, unjustly tried. All of his trial, his death, his burial, it was all unjust, and it was all meant to turn him into a nothing. Let's expunge Jesus Christ from the history books. And there's this perspective of, is this Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pontius Pilate? Oh, how unjust that they're doing this. And they were involved in it. But we come to verse 10, and verse 10 makes it very clear. No, no, no. God was doing this. God was sovereign over all of this. And so we ask, how could the tragic miscarriage of justice happen? Why would a good God allow terrible suffering and humility? Is life completely pointless here? If Jesus, the best of men, lived 33 years and then he dies and he has nothing to show for it, how futile, how pointless. And then you can go down the atheistic perspective of life that we die and we cease to exist. However, God here in this passage, in verse 10, this is really the pivot point, and he's saying, no, it's not pointless. God was allowing it to happen, and he was pleased in allowing it to happen. Why? Because it was going to bring a great fruit, a great outcome that would bring eternal life to others. And so some of the key points that we're going to see in this passage is ultimately a passage on the atonement, being reconciled with God. God's wrath would be satisfied. And so the atonement, it originated with the Godhead. The atonement was the most valuable person for the least, for sinners like us. And then in the atonement, we see that God's perfect plan is achieved. And so what a high-level point here is, the wisdom of God is not our wisdom. If we were to write out a plan of salvation, well, we wouldn't write it like this. It would be like a, so we have, we look here at verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And so I want to draw your attention to two words. And the first phrase is pleased, it pleased the Lord. And the last phrase is the pleasure of the Lord. And those are the two same root words, hefetz. And this is, these are great, it's a great word. It means to delight, to take pleasure in, to purpose. And so the Hebrew word here really has two different zones that it's talking about. There's an affective piece, the emotional piece that the word pleased comes out. There's a pleasure, a desire in the word. But there's also a volitional aspect, which means purpose. And so as we bring it together, we have God's delight and pleasure and his perfect will being done. So as we look and it's saying the Lord was pleased in the crushing of his son, well, God's not a sadist. He doesn't like pain. But he uses pain and suffering as an instrument to bring a good outcome. He uses pain and suffering to bring the outcome of his perfect will in each individual, and ultimately here we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the outcome for the Lord Jesus Christ, the same outcome for us. The outcome for the Lord Jesus Christ was the redemption of sinners. The outcome for suffering in man is repentance and faith for our sin to a perfect Savior. And so the outcome of suffering is always the same. It is meant to break men down, to break their walls of pride, to break the walls that they hide behind, to break the hands that cling on to idols. And it's meant to bring us to the end of ourselves, to where we say, I need something that lasts. I need water that actually satisfies, food that satisfies. The world, myself, my own ego, none of this satisfies. I need a Savior. And so we see here it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so God's pleasure was in the ransom that would save sinners. And again, the cross would be the instrument to absorb God's wrath, and the salvation of sinners was the object of his delight. And so this is a key piece. Why would God be happy that somebody is suffering terribly? And this is the problem the world can't reconcile. Why does a good God allow little kids to die? Why does a good God allow good people to die? And so we struggle with this this concept. But this verse brings it to a head. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross was not an accident. It wasn't complete injustice by the Romans. God was sovereignly allowing suffering to happen to his only begotten son. And so if he's going to allow suffering to his only begotten son, do you think he's going to allow suffering to happen to his children? And so we need to consider some of these things. The other thing we see here is the Father and the Son both delighted in the bruising. So we see clearly the Father did, but the Son, every step of the way, my will, my meat is to do your will, Father. And so both the Father and the Son, they were delighting in the perfect purpose of God to go to the cross with the outcome of taking our place on the cross to buy us back from our sin guilt. And so as we consider this, and we'll see the same word used at the end, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so there's pleasure in the purpose to bring brokenness and suffering into our lives, ultimately to bring the outcome of the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. And we'll look at that. And so as we consider the next phrase, it says to bruise him. Please the Lord to bruise him. This means to crush, to pulverize intensively. And so what we see here is the crushing is total and it matches the totality of our guilt. And so God had to completely punish sin, and he did that on his Son. And so this is agape love. Agape love says, I am going to suffer so you don't have to. I am going to face the most horrible thing to ever exist so you don't have to. So Hollywood, they make horror movies. However, the most horrible thing, the most terrifying thing any human can ever face is the wrath of God. There's no Hollywood horror movie. Satan himself, they cannot bring the terror that the wrath of God over sin can bring. And that is what Christ said, I will take in your place. And so when he was in the garden and he was agonizing, he wasn't agonizing over dying on a cross. Keep in mind, many martyrs all throughout the years would go to the cross or to the stake with joy. So Christ wasn't afraid to die on the cross. Christ was terrified over dealing with the terror and wrath of the Father. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to completely crush him, the punishment due for each of us. And so we see what he's done, but we constantly see his wonderful love for sinners like us. And it says, he hath put him to grief. This is a causative verb. Jehovah put him to grief. The Father caused Christ's abandonment on the cross. And so you can't get away from the fact that there's a dilemma here. Why is the Father purposely doing this to the Son? That doesn't reconcile in our minds. Fathers don't want to bring chastening in their children's life. Well, according to the Bible, they should. You know, Proverbs is all about a father chastening his son to bring about the son's goodness. I want to bring good outcomes in my son's life, so I'm going to have to chasten you betimes or early in life. And Hebrews 12 relates that as well. And so we see this principle all throughout, but here we see the Father crushing the Son to bring a great outcome for the Son, but also for those who turn and have their position in the Son, in Christ. And so we move on. It says, he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And so this offering for sin, the word there is asham, and it's talking about the guilt offering. And Leviticus deals tremendously with this, but the guilt offering is a specific offering for sin. It's not sin or iniquity. Iniquity is talking about our general perversion of our heart. And so they all matter, but the guilt here is, you are specifically guilty for X, Y, and Z. And God has a list of the X, Y, and Z in each of our lives. Not just the murder or the adultery, but he's talking about the sin list of our heart. And it's that perversion and guilt in our heart that stands against a holy God. And so the guilt offering, whether you're aware of it or not, you are objectively guilty before God. We are born in sin through Adam. And then ultimately exposure is what, when our sin is exposed, you have a Nathan come and say, thou art the man. that exposure, that's when guilt arises and we have that awareness of guilt. And so this guilt offering, he became the guilt offering for us. And so with the guilt offering, it would address liability and debt of sin. The guilt offering would discharge or erase the guilt by a payment. And once offered, justice would be satisfied. And so again, we see God couldn't just merely forgive. He's not a righteous God if sin doesn't have to be paid for, we're just going to forgive you. The guilt offering is sin has to be paid for. And then justification can come. You can be declared righteous. And so this is a key piece in the gospel, especially with many different aberrations of the gospel now, of especially in universal salvation, God's going to just forgive everybody. But it requires our own confession, repentance, and faith that he was taking my guilt on the cross and paying for my sin on the cross. And so you have that there. Some of the terms, some of the salvation terms, just by review that we're going to see here. So we have some big words that we know. We know propitiation, Romans 3:25. Propitiation means to satisfy. What's being satisfied? God's righteousness and wrath were satisfied when Christ became a guilt offering for us. We have redemption. Freedom only comes once a debt is paid. And so Christ didn't get us a discount or anything. No, he paid a full price for our sin. So it's not like the U.S. government where we print money or we just erase debts. No, true justice required that the debt was actually paid. And this is what we see here. We see redemption. Christ paid that debt for us, that price. And once it was paid and we turned to him in faith and repentance, then we can receive. We have his righteousness put to our account. We see another salvation term here, reconciliation. Once debt is erased, two parties can have peace. And so we should be familiar with these terms, not to be sound smart that we know, but they are good terms that show the beauty of the gospel that we will be thinking about forever. And so, again, we don't know reconciliation well because, well, as lost people, the world doesn't reconcile. The world doesn't go and say, hey, I'm sorry, forgive me, and we shake hands and have peace and move forward. That's not something that happens in the world. Reconciliation only happens through the gospel, and you only have the power to reconcile with people until you're reconciled with God. And so reconciliation is this peace between the two parties once the debt, the sin, is dealt with. And you have forgiveness. This is the release from debt once payment in the blood is made. And so when Christ became the offering for sin, those who would turn to him could have that forgiveness of sin. And so we move on. We see, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And so for the prior verses, we see Christ is dying, Christ dies. And then finally we come here to verse 10. The Father crushes and bruises him. He becomes the guilt offering for sin, which anybody who knows Leviticus knows that that lamb was dead and killed. And then we start to see the pivot here. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And so this is a wonderful redemptive reversal. The good that comes out of suffering is spiritual. This suffering servant was going to rise again, and he was going to see his spiritual children through faith and repentance. We can look over at Galatians 3:26. And we look here because it just summarizes the whole Old Testament. But ever from Genesis 3:15, with Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to David, you have this whole seed promise all throughout the Old Testament. Well, Galatians 3, I'm in Ephesians, I do that. Galatians 3, 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we have the culmination of this seed promise. And ultimately it's those, and Abraham's true children are those who are justified by faith. We've looked at this in the book of Galatians. And so you see the beauty of here. He shall see his seed. He died for all mankind. Those who truly have faith and repentance are his true seed and children. When he rises again and we rise, he is going to see us. And that's the question. Is the suffering servant going to see you at the resurrection? He's been resurrected, but when we are, will we see him? Are we truly his seed through faith and repentance? And so Galatians makes it very clear, it's not your race, it's not your gender, it's not your heritage, it's not where you go to church. It's, have you been justified by faith? Amen. Those are Abraham's seed, those who are justified by faith and truly have an in Christ position and relationship with God. And so we see here this first resurrection promise. The resurrection promise is he died for sinners. And when he rises again, what's he going to do? He's going to go see the people he redeemed. So the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the suffering servant, this is great love. It was all for me. It was all for us. He died for us. He's going to raise. And what's the first focus once he raises from the dead? I'm going to go see the people I redeemed. And so this is the tremendous love of Christ. And as we reflect on this, we always have to remember, has anybody ever loved you like this? The world and man doesn't know this type of love. The world only knows self-love and selfishness. And so this is, as we can reflect on the gospel for ourselves, as we share the gospel with others, that is what we're sharing. This is what real love is. It's sacrificial, and it's all for the good of the other person. And so the Father bruised the Son, made him a guilt offering, all to redeem sinners. And once he redeems them, he doesn't begrudge and say, hey, I had to die for you. It says, I want to see my seed. I want to see these children of faith. It says, he shall prolong his days. This is resurrection promise too. A dead man gets more days. This is what we all want. We all want more days. Well, we're all going to. There's no annihilation in Scripture. We're either resurrected to life or into damnation. He's going to rise again. He's going to see his redeemed seed, and he's going to have more days. And this is ultimately a shadow at everlasting life or eternity. Then we come to the last phrase. It says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so we have that word pleasure again, hafetz. We saw it at the beginning, and here we see it again. The suffering was worth it. The suffering was worth it. The suffering servant is now going to have the pleasure of the Lord as his perfect will has been done. He paid the price for sinners. He gathers his redeemed with him, and then he's going to reign and have the pleasure of the Lord in his hand as he reigns with the redeemed. And this is the picture of Genesis to Revelation, of our ultimate millennial kingdom reign with Christ. And so the pleasure and divine purpose to crush the Son now prospers the Son. So we're familiar with Philippians 2:9. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And so the servant, he died the deaths of all mankind. He suffered the wrath of God for all mankind. So he went to the lowest of the low, and he'd be exalted to the highest. And so the Father rewards him for his obedience to redeem his children. And so we see the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. We look at verse 11, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And so here, this is the servant here. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What's the saying? He looks back on the suffering that he suffered, and he's satisfied. The Father's will is done. The work is finished to redeem sinners unto God. And this is the big problem. God created man for his glory. Man has sinned and departed and doesn't even think of God. And God is seeking to reconcile man back to him. And so you see the servant, he looks back on the suffering and he's satisfied. God worked it out for good. He shall see of the travail, the crushing, the suffering. And by application, as we are called to be disciples and servants, and as we suffer, we see how God works out all the suffering in our life for good. Our spiritual good, that is. Our circumstances might not always change. Sometimes they do. They did for Job, but sometimes they don't. They didn't change for John the Baptist. They didn't change for the Apostle Paul. They didn't change for a lot of individuals in Scripture. But the circumstance is not the outcome. That's the outcome that we usually hold on to. The spiritual good is our chiseling and conforming into the image of Christ. And it's not until you're actually broken that you see that as a good spiritual outcome. Because in the flesh, okay, that's a really spiritual thing to say. Why would I want that? Well, when we are chiseled into the image of Christ, you know, you see it in Ezekiel 36. The Lord, he makes it clear, I will cleanse you. Once you are regenerated, you are now in the school of the Lord. You can wander, but he's not going to let you get too far off. He will constantly chasten and bring back sheep into the fold to cleanse and to chisel and conform us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the spiritual good in that? Well, when you're actually Christ-like, you're actually light and salt in your life, you begin to become a spiritual impact on those around you. Amen. You get to show people who Jesus Christ actually is. And God is now actually using you, not in your own power, but through him pulverizing you and conforming you into his Son's image. Not into perfection, but in progressive sanctification. And so he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And so we could park on all these verses for days, but through knowledge of the righteous servant. He's no longer the suffering servant. He's the righteous servant. And by knowledge of him, he's going to justify many, to declare righteous. And so we've asked this all throughout the series. Whose righteousness are you carrying? Are you carrying the robes of Christ's righteousness, or are you carrying your own righteousness? For he shall bear their iniquities. Once more, he bore their iniquities. Verse 12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And so the victorious king will enjoy the spoils of his victory over sin and death. And so this is truly a true victory. Kings would conquer another country, and they would enjoy the spoils of that country. We fought hard to win this war, and now we're going to enjoy the spoil of that war. And so the suffering servant, he's going to enjoy glory with his redeemed saints, enjoying perfection with the triune Godhead. Why? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. We have a recap here. He was numbered with the transgressors. That was each of us. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. He did that on the cross. Father, forgive them. And for those who turn to him, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7. And so we have a servant who's constantly interceding for us still. And finally, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we finish these servant songs. There's much to digest here. We have to ask a few questions. Who hath believed our report? We saw that in verse 1. Is your belief in the gospel actual or just religious familiarity? How does your identity, how does what Christ has done for us impact your life functionally? Are you resting in your in Christ identity or only on Sundays? As you navigate your own sin, how often do you come back to the cross and rest in what's been finished and paid for and forgiven? As well as we consider what we learned today, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What is the suffering in your life right now that you are resisting rather than receiving? And so often when the Lord brings suffering, I don't want it. And we just fight. Instead, we're to ask, okay, Lord, you're taking me on this journey. Where are you taking me? Let me be involved in the process of sanctification here versus fighting it. And so much to consider as we reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ in the suffering servant songs. But ultimately what we see is his great love. Nobody's ever loved us like he's loved us here. And as the theme in the lecture series in the last few weeks is we don't want to leave our first love. We leave our first love when this, what Christ has done for us, is lost on us. Father, we come now. We thank you for this time in your word. I pray that each of us will consider our relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.